A recent 60 Minutes news program featured a choir in Harlem for those age 55 and older, a real DMA choir. These are folks, however, who have lived hard lives and have tragic stories. And so a lady decided to gather folks like this and form a choir, which she did, and they've done programs there in New York City. They sing together as a choir, and then there are several individuals who will tell their story and sing a song that summarizes their life story. It was quite an interesting program, and there was one man's story that just gripped my heart. He had been abandoned by his mother in a hallway when he was 2 weeks old. Was not given a name at birth. In fact, they showed his birth certificate, and by father, the word unknown. By mother, the word unknown. By name, A1203, standing for abandoned child number 1203. He had no name. You might expect he drifted through life with no foundation, no direction, spent a lot of time in prison, where, again, he was known as a number. When it came time for him to sing his song, it was a song he himself had composed. And in the song, he asks the question, who his mother was, where she was, and why she left him. This man's 60 years old, and still longing, aching, for some foundation of family, to know that he had a family. As he was telling the interviewer his story, he talked about the fact that he realized there may be several reasons why his mother would leave him. Maybe it had to do with finances. Maybe it had to do with some disease that she had and she knew she would never be able to raise him. Maybe she just expected because of her condition that it would be better for both her and him not to raise him. But he ended his story with this sentence, and it's what really struck my heart. He said, I only hope, I'll never know why she left me. I only hope it was not because she didn't want me. 60-year-old man, still with the ache in his heart of feeling like he had no family. There is nothing more foundational, more impactful, more dear to our hearts and to our identity than family. And so it should come as no surprise that as Jesus is encouraging and comforting His disciples who are distraught and fearful and anxious, it should come as no surprise that He will eventually get to the fact that they are in a family. They have a family. And in this section in the upper room of comfort and encouragement, He reminds them of the fact that they are in a family. God is their Father. They are in Christ's family. And they have one another as brothers in Christ. And so He reminds them of the family relationships with God and with fellow believers. And in so doing, we draw the same encouragement from these words that Jesus leaves His disciples in John 15. We draw the same encouragement. Christ encourages us with a reminder of family relationships with Him and with fellow believers. And so it is that family relationship, that relationship with Christ and with others in Christ, that we want to focus on this morning. As we come to John chapter 15, Jesus begins talking about, and we will begin here as well, with our relationship with Christ. In the first 11 verses, Jesus highlights and explains the relationship the disciples have with Him. That relationship is marked by abiding and fruit-bearing. Those are two concepts that come up over and over and over again. Those are the two major threads that go through what Jesus is teaching here. Abiding and fruit-bearing. That's what marks our relationship with Christ. But as Jesus often does, He taught using figurative language, a figure of speech, an analogy, an illustration to get across this truth. Often Jesus would illustrate spiritual truths with objects that were close at hand, or things that His hearers would be very familiar with. He's done that a lot in the Gospel of John. in the temple services in John chapter 7, where the high priest is pouring out the water that represents the water from the rock in Israel's wilderness journeys and how God provided for them. Jesus stands up at that very moment and says, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me." Later, as Jesus walks through the temple courts and those huge candelabras, those huge torches that would light up the whole temple grounds and even through part of Jerusalem for the Feast of Lights, the Feast of Hanukkah, Jesus looks at those and says, "I am the light of the world." In John chapter 10, He talks about being the shepherd. His followers are sheep. And so He's using a lot of figures of speech, illustrations to get across spiritual truth. He does it here again with the vine and the branches, except on this occasion, it is an extended illustration with numerous symbols. This is not a parable. This is not a story that is told that has one main point. This is an illustration, an analogy that has lots of different likenesses to who we are in our relationship with Christ. There are numerous symbols. Actually, there are 9 symbols in this illustration of the vine and the branches. And so what we need to do is take a closer look at this. You will not understand what Jesus is getting across here about our relationship with Him unless you understand the symbols that He uses. And I'm convinced that much of the confusion on this passage and misunderstanding of it is due to the fact that people don't rightly see what the symbols are and what they're representing. And so we're going to take some time to look at that this morning. So let's begin there. The first 6 verses give us the symbols that Jesus uses. As I mentioned, there are 9 of them. I've got them grouped under 5 categories. The first symbols that Jesus describes for us are the vine, the gardener, and the branches. Obviously, that's at the core of this symbolism. The vine, the gardener, and the branches. Look at verse 1. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener." Now skip down to verse 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches." All right, so we've got a vine that has branches, and we've got a gardener that tends that vine and that vineyard. What does all that represent? Well, Jesus tells us He is the true vine. Now, He was choosing an emblem, a symbol that would be very well known to His hearers, to these 11 disciples, and really to any other Jew. The vine was a national symbol. There was a vine on their coins. It had been there for 160 years. As they're walking by the temple area to go over to the Garden of Gethsemane, or across the Kidron Valley up to the Garden of Gethsemane, they could have looked back and seen on the gates of the temple a huge gold vine which decorated the entrance to the temple. Even today, a vine with grapes is the symbol of the tourism department of the Israeli government. I remember when I visited Israel back in 1984 and got off the plane in Tel Aviv, you see this tourism symbol, and it's of 2 of the spies from the Old Testament carrying a huge vine with huge clusters of grapes on it, which the book of Numbers talks about them doing. That's the symbol for the national tourism of Israel. So this is a very common symbol back in biblical times and even still today. But when Jesus uses this symbol of the vine, He's not thinking of tourism. And He's not thinking of coins. Probably not even thinking about the temple. Jesus is going back to the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, Israel was pictured as God's vineyard, God's vine. There's an extended illustration of that in Isaiah 5. But the problem with Israel is she was an unfruitful vine, put forth bad grapes, whatever grapes she had, and thus, because she did not bear the fruit God was looking for, God took Israel into judgment. That's the figure of speech Isaiah uses. So when Jesus says, "I am the true vine," He's distinguishing Himself from the bad vine, the false vine of the Old Testament, Israel. Jesus, in contrast to Israel, is obedient to the Father. Jesus, in contrast to Israel, will produce fruit through His followers, as we shall see. So Jesus is the true vine, faithful to the Father, producing fruit, obedient to the Father's will, even to the point of death, which he will experience the next day. So he's the true vine. The gardener, obviously the Father. Jesus says so in verse 1. The Father, God, is the one who tends the vineyard, who will do the work that we'll see being done a little bit later, the pruning and so forth that's done in the garden. That's God, the Father. Then there are the branches. The branches represent anyone who professes faith in Christ, anyone who is somehow connected to Christ. There are two kinds of branches in the illustration, fruitful branches and unfruitful branches, or branches that in the illustration have no fruit whatsoever. Now, we'll show this as we go along, so hang on to this thought. We'll try to prove it later. But I believe the fruitful branches are genuinely saved people, believers. And I believe the unfruitful branches are unbelievers, unsaved people. We'll hope to prove that as we go along. But the basic elements of this illustration, Christ is the vine, the Father is the gardener. There are two different kinds of branches, one genuine, one not, that are somehow, in some way, connected with Christ. Then there is the illustration of the fruit. It's a major part of the story. So we've got to understand what Jesus means when he talks about bearing fruit. Look at verse 2. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You can tell this whole thing is about fruit bearing. Verse 3, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And then skip down to verse 8, where he makes a very important point. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But let's talk about what he means by fruit. What is fruit? Well, a lot of people think this is soul winning. Fruit is soul winning, winning souls to Christ. And that's wonderful fruit and wonderful evidence of one who's truly saved is to be able to lead someone else to Christ. But that's probably not what John's talking about. The word fruit is used 66 times in the New Testament. Only one time does it clearly refer to soul winning or the winning of souls. And that's in John 4, verse 36, where Jesus talks about the reaper and the sower, or the sower and the reaper both bringing in the crop or the fruit of their labors. That's talking about winning souls. But no other place does it clearly refer to that. I believe Jesus has something else in mind here. Not winning of souls, although that's very important. But I believe that Jesus here is talking about fruit being the evidence of godly life and a Christ-like character. That's the fruit in a person's life. Godliness. Christ-like character. It's the evidence of the life of the vine flowing through the branches, producing evidence of life. Fruit. It's kind of like the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. That ninefold cluster of fruit is the evidence of being controlled by the Spirit. And the fruit Jesus is talking about here is character qualities, godliness, likeness to Christ, that is the inevitable evidence, to some degree, of a person who is truly saved. I believe the fruit is character qualities. Evidence of genuine life. The Bible has a lot to say about this. James talks about the fact that if you really have faith, it will show itself in works. Faith without works, he says, is dead. In other words, if you are genuinely saved, there will be some evidence of it in your life. Some evidence of the fact that you have a hunger and a thirst for the things of God. You love Him. You love His people. You hate sin. And then when you fall, you recognize it's wrong and it grieves you. And you don't love the world and this world system that is opposed to Christ and the gospel. In this illustration, every true believer bears fruit, although not as much as we would like or not as much as we could. possibly. But every true believer bears some fruit. And that's why Jesus speaks of this fruit in three different levels. In verse 2, He talks about bearing fruit. In verse 2, He also talks about being pruned so that we bear more fruit. In verse 5, He says something about bearing much fruit. So there are different levels of fruit bearing. You know, some of us just have a little bit of fruit, a little bit of evidence. We haven't really grown much, and we're not really strong in Christ yet. But we have some fruit. There is some evidence that we've been born again, we've been changed. We have a new life, new direction, new purpose. There's at least some evidence of that. There are others who have more fruit, and there are some who are bearing much fruit. It's kind of like Jesus told in another story back in Matthew 13 in the parables of the kingdom. He talked about the sower going forth to sow seed. The seed is the word, and the soils are the different kinds of heart attitudes that either respond or don't respond to the word. One soil on which the word falls is good soil, which is soil that the Holy Spirit has tilled and tended, is open, receptive to the word, and responds, and it brings forth fruit. The evidence of genuine life. Now, he says some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. So even there, he talks about different levels of fruit bearing. There are a lot of us at 30-fold fruit bearing and maybe even lower, but we need to move on and grow toward 60, toward 100, toward much fruit, toward more fruit, those kinds of things we need to be growing toward. But every believer has some evidence in your life that you are a new creature in Christ. Some evidence of new direction, new longings, new loves, new heart. Some evidence of that will truly be there if you're truly saved. That's the fruit that he's talking about. But then he goes on to talk about the fruitless branches. And these fruitless branches are cut off and burned. So what's that all about? Who are the fruitless branches? And what does it mean for them to be cut off and burned? Well, look at verse 2. You see the illustration there. He cuts off. That verb could maybe even more clearly be translated, takes away. He takes away every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. So he's introduced the idea of some branches that do not bear fruit. They are taken away, and in verse 6, this is what he says, "If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned." Now, who are these branches? And this is probably the part of the illustration that causes the most difficulty for folks. Some people see these branches as people who have come to know Christ, they get saved, and then they lose their salvation and they're thrown into the fire, eternal judgment. That cannot be what this means, because Jesus Himself and John in other parts of this gospel and the writers of other books of Scripture are very clear about the fact that if you trust Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. By definition, that means it cannot end. Eternal life. And Jesus Himself says, they will never perish. John 10. They will never, no, never perish. That's every true believer will never perish. So that can't be what this means. There are others who look at this passage and say, well, these fruitless branches, they're Christians. It says they're in me, so they've got to be Christians. And evidently they're not really living for the Lord. And so they're chastened. They're disciplined, maybe even with death. That's how they're separated from the vine. And their works are burned at the judgment seat of Christ. But that's not what the text says. It's not what the illustration is about. The illustration says, and Jesus likens us to these things. Again, it's not a parable. He's not saying you're like this. He's saying this is you. If you are a fruitless branch, if you have no fruit on you, you are removed from the vine. You are separated from the life of the vine. And it's not the works, but it's the branch that's thrown into the fire. Now, if the illustration holds any meaning at all, I believe it has to be people who are not genuinely saved. They have some connection with Christ. They have some profession of being, they would call themselves a Christian. They've identified with Christian things or with a church or with Christian people. But there's no true life, no evidence of life, no fruit at all. Not at all. And Jesus says those people are taken away in judgment, thrown into the fire. This is already happening with Judas. Judas is a good example of what Jesus is talking about here. He identified himself with the disciples. He would have called himself a follower of Christ. But he was not saved. He was not genuine. And he is one who will be judged in fire. It's already happened back in chapter 6. You remember when Jesus fed the multitude with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes? And the multitude wanted to make him king. And he realized that was just a premature desire to make him a political ruler. They had no spiritual interest at heart. And so he preaches this hard sermon. And in verse 66 of chapter 6, it says, many of his disciples left and followed him no more. Now, these people could be called disciples in a loose sense, that they were following Jesus around the countryside and listening to him teach, but they were not genuine believers. And so they left. Now, the thing that holds up a lot of people is those two words, in me, back in verse 2. Every branch in me that bears no fruit. And some people say, well, they're in Christ. Well, to say they are in Christ is to go over to Paul's epistles and use Paul's term for genuine believers and bring it back to what Christ is saying. We're not talking about being in Christ here in the same sense Paul talked about it. To be in Christ, in the sense that Paul mentioned it, is to be a true believer. But Jesus talked about this concept a lot, of people who are somehow loosely connected with Him, but not genuine, and thus not real believers. In the parables of the kingdom, Jesus talked about the seed that's sown in the field, and some of it comes up as wheat, some of it comes up as tares. Now, the tares look like wheat, but they are not wheat. They're not genuine. So there's a lot of counterfeits, a lot of people who would identify themselves as believers who are not believers. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God is like a net that's thrown out into the sea and it gathers a bunch of fish. Matthew 13, verses 47 to 50. He says there are some good fish and there are some bad fish. And in the judgment, they'll be separated out and it will be clear. It is in that larger kingdom sense that Jesus is still speaking. And so, yes, He can talk about people who are somehow connected to Him, but in a loose, superficial way, and they're not genuinely saved. I think the illustration breaks down if you don't see these as unsaved people who are separated from the life of the vine, are withered, have no life in them, and they are cast into the fire. Now, here's the question every one of us needs to face. Are you a genuine believer in Christ or are you a pretender? A deceiver. Maybe even deceiving yourself into thinking you're saved. You're identified with believers. You would call yourself a follower of Christ. But if you look deeply into your heart and life, you would have to say there's really no evidence that I'm a new person in Christ. There's really no desire for the things of God. I really don't like what's going on here when I'm at church. I come because I'm supposed to. I really don't have a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God. I take my Bible home, throw it on the shelf. I never look at it again, never had a desire to. I have no love for the things of God, no desire to be more Christ-like, no desire for holiness. I'm full of the philosophy of this world and I'm living for this world. You better ask yourself, my friend, whether or not you're a true believer, whether or not you're a real follower of Christ, or whether or not you're just somehow loosely connected to Him and not really a believer. Whether you're a tare that looks like the wheat but is not really wheat. You see, there are branches that produce no fruit. And Jesus says they're separated from, they're taken away, they're separated from the life of the vine and thrown into fire. There will be many people, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, who will cry out to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do many miracles in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. If it's possible to do miracles and say that you're doing them in Jesus' name and still be an unbeliever, then it is very possible to sit in church and not be a true believer. To kind of go along with the show. To kind of do what's expected and not be a true believer. That is the distinction Jesus is making in this passage. Between genuine believers who have some evidence in their life of a changed life, of a desire and a hunger for the things of God, and those who claim to be followers of Christ but have no heart desire for the things of God and no fruit in their lives, no evidence of any godly character qualities or traits. Those are the fruitless branches. The taking away and the burning, I believe, refers to eternal judgment in hell, in the lake of fire. Then Jesus goes on with the illustration. There's another important part of the illustration, and that is the pruning. The pruning. If you'll look at verse 2, Jesus says this, "He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful." What is the pruning? How is it done? What is the instrument God uses to do it? What's this all about? The pruning is the painful but necessary process of the removal of some things in our lives that hinder us from being more like Christ, thus bearing more fruit. Anything in our lives that hinders us from being more like Christ, God goes to work cutting out. Cutting that out so that we become more fruitful. We become more like Christ. We become more godly in our character. Now, I'm no gardener, nor the son of a gardener. I know very little about gardening. What I remember is growing up, dusting the bean plants and that kind of thing. I did a little bit of gardening then, and we did a little bit in Indiana, but I've never gardened much. I've never had a vineyard, so I really don't understand all this concept, so I had to do a little bit of research this week. And I found out that with viticulturalists or grape growers, grape orchard or vineyard owners, there are four kinds of pruning they do. This is a very intentional process. One of the types of pruning they do is called pinching. It basically removes a growing tip so that it doesn't grow too rapidly. And thus just the vine is spreading out in all sorts of ways that cannot sustain really good grapes growing on that vine. So there's pinching. That happens early on. Then there's a second kind of pruning called topping. And that's when a foot or two of new growth shoots up. You know, like it does on a tree or other plants. On a vine, if a foot or two of new growth shoots up all of a sudden, they will cut that off. They will top the whole vine in order to feed more of the sap, the life of the vine, into the part that will produce grapes better. And not put all the life of the vine into just all these little shoots going everywhere. That's the second kind. Third kind of pruning is called thinning. And that's when it starts to begin to produce little clusters of grapes. They will actually cull some of those and thin some of those out, so that the grapes that remain and are allowed to grow become better, bigger, juicier, more succulent grapes. Rather than doing a million grapes, all of which are little teeny things that have no taste, you've got a better group of grapes because of this pruning process of thinning. And then there is the cutting away of suckers, those little tendrils that grow out from the vine that really are not going to produce anything, that just suck up the life of the vine. They cut all those off. So there are lots of different kinds of pruning of vineyards. It was a process that probably everyone in Jesus' audience would have understood, would have known. It's a process that maybe some of you do, but most of us may not. Process that requires some cutting, and it is painful. If you were the vine and you're shooting up all these new little tendrils and somebody comes and whacks them off, you'd go, "Ouch, that hurts. That doesn't feel good." Same way with God producing in our lives godliness and Christian character, Christ-like character. The knife is painful. It is a painful process. Because the things that God is cutting away at in our lives are things like sins. Things like moral character flaws. That if we don't get over those, if we don't grow in those areas, if we don't get those out of our lives, we will never be what God wants us to be like Christ. He's cutting away at habits that have come into our lives that have taken over and consumed too much of our attention and our effort, that become our central core. He's cutting away at those. He's cutting away at pride. He's cutting away at self-reliance. He's cutting away at resentment and bitterness. He's cutting away sometimes activities and interests that hinder us from growing and producing the fruit of Christ-likeness like we should. It is a painful process. But all of that cutting, all of that whacking away and digging stuff out of our lives is, although painful, a necessary process of producing fruit, of producing Christ-like character, godly character. It's necessary. C.S. Lewis, as he so often does in his books, The Chronicles of Narnia series, has a beautiful illustration of this. In the story, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, one of the characters in that book is a young boy by the name of Eustace Scrubb. He's actually a cousin of the main characters in the series. And he is a selfish, immature, wicked little boy that is always out to do something to hurt someone else if it will benefit him. In the book, even more so than in the movie, you see this time where he not only gets captured in a dragon's lair, he turns into a dragon himself. And Lewis is trying to illustrate what we really are like if we just let our flesh, our sinful nature, take over and control. He tries to remove the scales himself, but he can't do it. And so finally, the lion comes to him. The lion, if you're familiar with the series, represents Christ. The lion comes to him, and Eustace himself in the book describes what happens next. He says, "This is what the lion said, but I don't know if he spoke. You will have to let me undress you." Talking about taking off the scales and the skin of the dragon. "You will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you. But I was pretty nearly desperate, so I just lay flat on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right to my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt more than anything I'd ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off." You ever been there? You ever had that happen to you? Where God was cutting away some things in your life. It was very painful. Very hard. And you felt like it was going to the very heart. And yet you knew that it would be the way God wanted you to become more like Him, more Christ-like, bear more fruit. And so it's important that, like Eustace, we let Him do His work. David said it this way in Psalm 119, verse 71. "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn Your decrees." Affliction's not easy. It's hard. It hurts. But David says, "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn Your decrees." What he's saying is, I would not have known the depth of some of Your Word if I hadn't come to that place where You were pruning, cutting off some things in my life. James says it this way in James chapter 1. He says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Now, if you can stop long enough just to hear this, it will not feel joyful. And so that's why James says, you've got to consider it. You've got to weigh the facts and come to a spiritual, logical conclusion that this is joyful, because it's not going to feel like it. If you go by your feelings in times of trial, you won't get what this passage is talking about. So he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. Now here's the reason why. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And notice what he says next. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. What happens to most of us is when the lion starts digging with his deep claws, when the gardener starts pruning with his shears, with his knife, it's uncomfortable, it doesn't feel good. And so we squirm out from under it, or we always pray for God to get us out from under it. And what James is saying is endure it. Endure it. Let it finish its work. Because only when the scales are ripped off and the dragon's skin is removed and the pruning is done, only then will we be complete and mature in Christ. Only then we will be bearing more fruit and much fruit to be like Christ. That is the pruning. Let Him do His work. But you say, John, sometimes the knife feels more like a sword. And it feels like it's cutting me straight to my heart. You know why it feels that way? Because it is. It is a sword. You know, when I think of pruning, Gene and I were working on a rose bush yesterday that gives us all kinds of trouble. And I had to get a little excited to get some of that old thick dead stuff pruned, because all I had was some little pruning shears. Okay, that doesn't do a lot of deep cutting. But I got myself amped up enough to where I was whacking away at that thing like crazy. Man, there was stuff flying all over the yard. When our gardener does his pruning, he does use a sword. Not a little pruning hook. It's a sword. Now, verse 3 may have seemed like it didn't really fit with the gardener image and so forth, but it does. Jesus talks about, in verse 2, pruning the fruit-bearing branches so they'll be even more fruitful. And then He goes right on and says, you are already clean because of the Word I have spoken to you. You see the word clean in verse 3? You see the word prunes in verse 2? I know it doesn't look like it in your English Bible, but they're the same word. Same word. Same root word in the original language. So to be pruned is also described as a cleaning process, and that process is done because of the Word, through the Word of God. That's the instrument that is used, the sword that is used in our pruning is the Word of God. How does God grow us? How does He mature us? How does He do the pruning of cutting off those things in our lives that keep us from bearing more fruit? It is through His Word. And that's why the Word must be central in any church. Must be the Word of God that is taught and preached. We live in a day that exalts and glorifies the amazing story. And I love amazing stories. I started the message with one of them. But they cannot become what we depend on. An amazing story is only an illustration of what this book teaches. We live in a day that I believe is very well described by Paul in 2 Timothy 3, where people do not have a heart to listen to the clear teaching of the Bible. But they have itching ears, ears that want to hear something exciting and fantastic that will not produce true growth, lasting growth, lasting Christ-likeness. It is only this book that will do that. I will go to my grave believing that it is the Bible, the teaching and preaching of the Word of God that produces Christ-like character, that produces growth, that God uses to mature us and shape us. I know that it's not exciting sometimes. I know that it's hard sometimes. I know that sometimes because of the one preaching, it gets boring sometimes. But I also know it is the only instrument God uses to do His surgical work of pruning in us. And that's why the writer of Hebrews would say in Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It, the Word of God, penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, illustrations of how much the Word of God can cut through that nothing else can. It, the Word of God, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This is what God uses to do His pruning. And it is a sword. It is not a little pruning shear or a little dainty little knife. It's a sword that cuts deep all the way to the heart, all the way to the inner person and who we really are and what we're really dealing with at a very deep level. It is the Word that does that. That's how the pruning takes place. But there's one other figure of speech that we must deal with. Part of this illustration, we talked about the vine, the gardener, the branches, the fruit, the fruitless branches, the cutting off, the burning and the pruning. There's one other thing that's very important to this story, and that's the abiding. What does it mean to abide in Christ? And I'm using the word that the King James uses, and the ESV has chosen to use the word abide. The NIV uses the word remain, and as we read these verses, every time you see the word remain, think of the word abide. I want to use that word because it's the word that has entered our Christian vocabulary and our hymns. And to a great degree, it's been misunderstood. Jesus says in verse 4, remain or abide in Me, as I also abide in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must abide in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in Me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in Me or abide in Me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. And then down in verses 9 and 10, he talks about it some more. As the Father has loved Me, so have I loved you. Now abide in My love. If you keep My commands, you will abide in My love. And by the way, the keeping of commands in John's literature is the evidence of salvation. That's clear in 1 John. You will abide in My love just as I've kept My Father's commands and abide in His love. Now, a lot of people look at this abiding and they think of it in terms of fellowship with Christ. Some believers abide and some don't. Some have fellowship with Christ and some don't. And that much is true, but that's not what abiding means. And so that word abiding has come into our popular terminology and even our hymnology in that sense of having fellowship with Christ. That's not what John means. John himself, in his own writings, clarifies what he means by abiding in Christ. And he really fleshes it out in 1 John, his first epistle. Look at these verses in 1 John 4:12. They're on the screen for you. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us. Okay, see the word lives? Every time you see the word lives in this passage, it's the same word as remains or abides. Trust me, I looked it up. If you want me to show you my Greek text, I'll show you. Every time, it's the Greek verb meno. It's the same word, abide, remain. It's translated here in the NIV, lives. So think in terms of abiding, okay? Notice how this is described. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is made complete in us. By the way, in 1 John, loving the brothers is an evidence of salvation. It's in chapter 2, it's in chapter 3, it's in chapter 4. Okay? So he's talking about the evidence of salvation. He says, this is how we know that we abide in Him and He in us. He has given us of His Spirit. That's another evidence of a true believer, is the ministry of the Spirit in the life, convicting of sin and so forth. Then he goes on to say, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son, notice this, to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, which is the same thing as saying He's the Savior of the world, if anyone acknowledges that, God abides in them and they in God. It's clear that John equates abiding to salvation. He goes on to say, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God and God in them. It's even clearer back in chapter 3 of 1 John, verses 23 and 24, where he says, and this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's salvation. And to love one another as He commanded us, which again in 1 John is an evidence of salvation. The one who keeps God's commands abides in Him, and He in them. And this is how we know that He abides in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. I believe John uses this term abiding. It's a favorite term of John. He uses it to equate salvation, not fellowship, not something that some believers do and some believers don't. Abiding in Christ, remaining in Christ, living in Christ, is being saved. It is evidenced by the fact that you will love others and you will keep His commands. Both of those in 1 John are evidences of salvation. And what Jesus is saying here then in John 15 is, you remain in Me and I remain in you. Verse 4. Remain in Me and I also, as I also remain in you. That's not a command as much as it is a statement of the way things are for a believer. You remain in Me, I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in Me. In other words, you can't produce godliness. You can't produce Christ-like character unless you're saved. You can't do that on your own. And in verse 5, He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in Me, if you're abiding and I'm in you, if there's genuine salvation, you will bear much fruit. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. If you aren't connected to the vine, if His life is not flowing through you, if you're not saved, you cannot do anything. You say, well, wait a second. Unsaved people can do a lot of things. And they can. They can work their jobs. They can raise a family. They can be generous and kind, decent, moral people. But remember what the fruit is? The fruit is godliness and Christ-like character, and you will never produce that on your own. You cannot do that apart from the vine, because it is Christ who produces that through His life flowing through you. Now, here's the summary, and we're going to have to stop with this. Jesus says, I'm a vine, and you are the true branches. My life is flowing through you so as to produce the evidence that you're genuinely saved. Christ-like character, godliness, a heart for the things of God. Now, some of you just got a little bit of fruit. Some of you've got more. Some of you got much. There is a growth process that can be attained within this fruit bearing, but every genuine believer bears some fruit. Now, there are other branches that have no fruit whatsoever. They're taken away in judgment. They're withered. They have no life in them. They're picked up, taken away, and thrown into eternal fire in judgment. Why? Because they're not genuinely saved. May have looked like it. May have talked like it. May have tried to act like it. But they could not produce any true fruit because they were not connected to the vine. The distinction Jesus is making here is between true believers and people who are not true believers. And so here's what we need to ask ourselves. All of us in this room, including me, we need to ask ourselves, we need to take a good heart inventory, just like Paul told the Corinthian church, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Just like He told that church, examine yourself. I'm telling us this morning, we need to examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith. Are we genuine believers? Is there some evidence of fruit in your life? Some evidence of a heart for the things of God. Some desire to be holy. Some desire to love His Word and to love His church and to love His people. If there is nothing like that in your life, and if your true ambition and desire is all centered around the things of this world, then I would have to say, based on the fruit of your life or the lack of spiritual fruit, you're not a believer. You're not saved. You've never been genuinely saved. Don't deceive yourself. You may have grown up in church. You may have made a profession somewhere along the line. But genuine believers have fruit. There is some evidence of new life within. And when you have that evidence, you need to be growing in Christ, allowing God to do His pruning work in your heart that will cut away the stuff that will drain fruit bearing out of you and will make you more like Christ and more godly. There is a growth process, yes. But the real distinction here is whether or not you're genuinely saved. And that's what we need to ask ourselves. That's what I want us to ask ourselves right now. So would you bow with me in prayer? And let's ask ourselves, Lord, we need Your help to look deep into our hearts. You've told us Your Word is the sword that penetrates into our hearts and discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. You help us understand and see where we really are, what's in our heart. Only You can do that, and only You can do it through Your Word. So I pray that through Your Word this morning, You would open up all of our hearts and help us to see where we are. Lord, if we are genuinely saved and we can say, Lord, it's not as strong as it should be, but there is evidence of life there. I do love You. I do want to be more like You. I do hurt when I sin and I'm not like You. Lord, there's some evidence of real life there. Lord, if that's the way we would honestly examine ourselves, then help us to desire to bear more fruit and much fruit, to be more like Christ. And in that process, Lord, help us to allow You to prune us, to even hurt us, so that we might bear better fruit, more fruit. And then, Father, I pray that if on careful examination we would have to say, I can never point to a time, even though I may not remember the date, I cannot point to a time where I recognize myself to be a sinner and I trusted Jesus as my Savior. And there really has been no life change. I look deep into my heart, Lord, there's no hunger for the things of God. All I hunger for is position and fame and pleasure, possessions, the things of this world. That's what I live for. And Lord, there's really no heart for You. There's no evidence in my life I'm genuinely saved. Lord, I pray that if that's the conclusion we come to, that we'd be willing to set aside all pride and humble ourselves to come to You and genuinely be born again. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.